beginning the second chapter of Ephesians this morning. So you can go ahead and turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking actually at verses 1 through 10 as a whole, but we'll focus on verses 1 through 3 this morning. Page 976 in the Bibles that are available in the pews there. And as always, if you do not have your own copy of the Scriptures, make sure and stop by the connection desk on the way out before you leave. And we've got free copies out there. We'd love to have that in your hands as you leave here today. You probably notice as you look on the pages before you that in our English translations of the Bible, there are chapter and verse divisions. So we've moved from chapter 1 into chapter 2. It's good for us to remember that while those divisions are helpful, it's good for us to be able to say, turn to this chapter and this verse and this book, and everybody be literally on the same page. Those divisions were not there in the original language. Ephesians was a letter that was written. It was not written with chapter and verse included. And so we need to understand that, because what can happen in our minds and our hearts sometimes is we can come to a section of Scripture like this that begins in a new chapter, and we can think, well, this is chapter 2. It's completely unconnected to anything that happened in chapter 1. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a chapter division there. And really, nothing could be further from the truth. This is a letter. Much of God's word is written in letter form. And so it's important for us to treat these writings as letters, just as we would the letters that we write. When you write a letter, when you sit down and type an email, just because you come to the end of a paragraph, just because you come to a next page, doesn't mean that what you're about to write is completely unaffiliated with what you just got done writing. When you write letters, there are themes, there are ideas, there are points of emphasis that recycle and come up again and again. The same is true in Scripture. The same is true with authors like Paul, who are writing letters to real people like the church in Ephesus. He's communicating big thoughts, and there are, again, themes that are woven throughout this letter. I hope you're starting to see that already. We'll certainly see it reinforced again this morning. So, as we begin chapter 2, it's very helpful just to remember, what was he talking about in chapter 1? Remember, he has been teaching our hearts about the great power that God has leveraged for the glory of his own name and for the good of the people that he has purchased. Paul says, as chapter 1 finishes, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So I want you to get this, grasp this. And then Paul goes on and says, let me show you one supreme historical example and demonstration of that power, namely the resurrection of Jesus from the grave and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. So the end of chapter 1 has much to do with the power of God, made available for God's glory, made available for God's purposes, made available on behalf of God's people. That's the thrust. And God has demonstrated that power most specifically in and through his Son. But notice that as we transition into chapter 2, the focus on power does not go away. It's still there. So the outworking of that power has been shown in the person of Jesus Christ, but it is also shown in what God is doing on behalf of his people. So just as Christ was resurrected from the grave, given new life, exalted to the right hand of the Father, Paul is going to make the case in verses 1 through 10. He's done the same thing for God's people. He's resurrected us out of the death of our sin. He has given us new hearts, new life, and he has seated us in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. That is a marvelous truth. We'll get into that in the weeks ahead. It is mysterious and joyful at the same time. That right now, as we gather in this place, if you are a follower of Christ, then in some way that I don't fully understand, we are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus, in that place of blessing and favor and adoption. That's what God has done for us. So verses 1 through 10 that we'll be in over the next few weeks operate as a unit, as this consistent train of thought. Jesus Christ was exalted. Jesus Christ was resurrected. God's people have been resurrected. God's people have been exalted and given new life as well. This passage has a lot to say about the power of God and the effect that power has on our lives. That we used to be this way, and now we're different. We used to be dead, and now we're alive. We used to be condemned, and now we're freed. We used to be enslaved, and now we are liberated, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. So we're going to read all 10 verses this morning, and then we'll spend the rest of our time focused specifically on verses 1 through 3. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord, who is mighty and powerful and good and gracious beyond measure. Page 976, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, your word is a good, gracious, kind gift to us. We don't deserve it. We have not earned the right to know this much about you, but you desire to make yourself known, and we say thank you. Father, we believe that your word is true completely, and so we believe that when a text is simple and straightforward and easy, and we grasp it quickly, that you intended it to be that way, and we say thanks. And Lord, there are times when your word is hard, and it seems mysterious, and it does not unfold in a way that we might expect. And yet, Lord, even in those times, we believe that you have given us your word exactly as you intend, that you are not being unclear, you are being perfect in your communication. So help us, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts and minds to understand, Lord. We believe, Father, that there is no good thing that comes from this time unless you bring something good to it. Father, we have prepared. We have arrived here. We are ready to hear from you. God, but it's not about us. It's you. So, Father, use your spirit to move across the hearts of this place. Use your spirit in me. Get me out of the way and just speak. And may your word go forth and accomplish your purposes. Father, I pray for three very specific things. One, that Christ would be exalted in this time, that he would be lifted high. Father, secondly, I ask that as Christ is exalted, your people would be encouraged. They would see him for who he is, and they would see themselves for who they are. And as we become less, Jesus would be great in this place, and our hearts would be filled with joy. Thirdly, Father, I pray that for those who do not know you, that are in this place, I pray that as they see Christ exalted, that they would see their great need for a Savior, and you would give them faith to trust you. Open their eyes, open their hearts. May today be a day of rejoicing, and may it be a day of resurrection and new life for those who are far from you. Do a good work. Lord, you can do all this. We can do none of it, so we ask in hope and humility and faith in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Church, if I say to you this morning, the man picked up the car, it matters a lot whether I mean the first car on your left or the second car on your right. Okay? You can make a statement, but there's a lot of context behind it. If I say to you, the boy jumped out of the window and was uninjured, it matters if it's the first floor window or the third floor window. It counts when we consider the context of what's being said. When we are invited to make much of some feat of strength, when we are encouraged to marvel at what someone has accomplished, it's important that before we give credit to where people think credit is due, that we understand all the details so that we can make a right assessment, so that we can evaluate what they've done, because all cars and all windows are not the same. And you can make statements and have them come across as great and glorious when maybe, in fact, they're not. So, when the scriptures tell us that just as the power of God has been employed to raise Jesus from the dead and exalt him to the right hand of the Father, that so too has that same power been leveraged on our behalf to raise dead sinners from the grave and to exalt us in Christ to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. It is significant for us to ask the question, what does it mean for a sinner to be forgiven? What kind of power is necessary for a dead, transgressing heart to be given a new life? It's important, to put it another way, that we ask, what kind of car was Jesus picking up when he forgave us? And so this is really what Paul is doing in the first three verses of chapter 2. He's helping to fix this gap in our hearts of who Christ is and who we are, of the state that Christ found us in when he rescued us from our sin. God's power should be seen as exceedingly great, Paul is saying, because forgiving sinners is no small task, and it requires great power to bring that about. This passage is intended, verses 1 through 3, to clearly communicate to our hearts the depth of our need for a Savior. So listen to verses 1 through 3 in isolation again. And hear the desperate state of sinners apart from God. Maybe you would even just close your eyes and listen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. To understand the greatness of God's power in saving us, we must understand our great need of salvation. Those two go hand in hand. If we don't think that it was a big deal to be saved, then we won't make a big deal out of our Savior. So often we are prone to do just the opposite, though, right? We dilute our sin. We water down the truth. So people aren't just sinners. They're simply struggling. You've heard that before, right? They're not rebels against God. They're simply confused in their direction in life. It's not breaking God's perfect law when we sin. It's just an oversight, unfortunate on our part. But church, that kind of language feels good, but it does no good. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. It's a nice gesture, but it's still a pig, right? You have the same thing behind the veneer. So those who sin against God, that's all of us. That's certainly me. That's everybody who's not here this morning. That's every human being who's ever had blood in their veins and breath in their lungs, past, present, or future. Sans Jesus. He's the only one that doesn't fall into this category. Everybody else are sinners. That means we're in a really bad spot. I love how C.S. Lewis, as he is so prone to do, puts it so well. He captures the seriousness of our condition apart from Christ. It costs God nothing, as far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. That's a pretty powerful summary of the gospel. So for the rest of our time this morning, I simply want to walk through verses 1 through 3 and see how Paul describes us apart from God. And let's seek to understand not just our state, but our need for Christ. And as that happens, as we are appropriately small, may Christ become appropriately large. May we think big thoughts about our Savior as we understand what he's done. Remember, God sacrificed deeply. He slaughtered his own son for the forgiveness of sinners. He used infinite power to bring about the purchase of a people for himself. So what we're talking about is no small thing. Our condition apart from Christ is critical in nature. Paul begins by describing us as dead in our sin. You can see that right there in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the diagnosis, folks. That's what God assesses our condition to be. Now, this is not just some figure of speech, like I slept on my arm and it fell asleep and now it's dead, okay? It's not I ran a marathon yesterday, which I didn't do, and I don't know why people ever would, but if I did, I would say my legs are exhausted, they feel dead. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what Paul is talking about. Paul uses this as a literal statement. He means what he says, and he says what he means. Because of our trespasses and sin before God, our hearts are spiritually dead. No life, no helpful spiritual activity, no movement in the direction of God. We're not even standing pat. It's like we're on an escalator that's going backwards. And all we know how to do if we're standing still is go down. It's moving us away from God. That's what our sinful hearts do. They're dead. And this idea of dead hearts and sinners is not a one-time occurrence in Scripture. This is not the only place that we see this. It is a consistent doctrine that we see throughout the course of God's Word. In fact, Paul will say in a passage and text that's familiar to many, "For the wages of sin is death." What you earn, what you get in your sin is a death penalty. When you break the law of God, your heart is flatlined, and there's nothing that you can do on your own to bring it back. And because all have sinned, all have dead hearts, that's the conclusion the Scripture forces us to acknowledge. And if that weren't enough, if that weren't bleak or depressing enough, probably for me, the decisive passage on this issue is found in Romans chapter 3. I've shared it with you before. I think it bears repeating. And I would just ask you to listen to this passage with this question in mind. Does Paul, and by extension, does the Holy Spirit of God who inspired Paul, do they leave us even an inch of wiggle room to say there's something good in our hearts? Is that even a plausible consideration as you hear this? As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No wiggle room. It's just not there. And that's exactly what Paul intended. That's precisely what the Spirit of God desires to communicate to our hearts. That is not describing a heart condition that is simply misinformed or struggling. It describes a heart that's dead and rebellious and resolute in its disobedience. It describes a heart that sins and keeps on sinning. It describes a heart that sins and only knows how to sin. So, church, as human beings, we have the ability to make legitimate choices. I mean, Scripture does not deny that. Many would label that as free will. We can make real decisions that have real consequences. The problem is we're not nearly as free as we think we are. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp. We have dead hearts, and because we have dead hearts, we never choose to honor God on our own. We always choose to walk in a path of sin. We always choose to live in a state of unbelief. And isn't that at the root level what all sin is? Scripture says anything that is not of faith is sin, and that apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. So all of our outward symptoms of sin are rooted in the disease of unbelief, and it just manifests itself in a host of ways. So when you become impatient, the real sin is not your impatience. The real sin is that you do not believe God is sovereign enough to control the situation that you're in, and you're not happy with how he's handling it, and you would handle it better if you were God, and so you're frustrated with God that he's allowing you to have to wait, because he should know better. You don't deserve to wait. It's rooted in unbelief. You don't believe God for what he promises. And that's all that's present in our hearts. We ignore God, and we place value on things that are worthless, and we count as worthless the one who is most valuable. And that's the root of our sin. Our free choices are not as free as we think they are. They always lead us away from God because we are apart from Christ. And so Paul doesn't sidestep this issue. He just kind of punches us in the nose and says, here's where you're at. You are dead in your sin. But I would say to you, don't worry, because it gets worse. Paul goes on, and he says, not only are you dead in your sin, but you are also enslaved. Notice the terminology he uses, that we are following the course of the world, that we are following the prince of the power of the air, that we are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So it's not just that we are spiritually dead corpses in the ground, But rather imagine that there's a body in a grave and it's bound and shackled, and then you take that coffin and you bind and shackle the coffin, and then you carry the bound, shackled body in the bound, shackled coffin into a prison cell and you lock the door. You're dead and you are imprisoned. You are enslaved. And Paul says there are three ways that this takes place in our lives. We have three culprits: the world, the devil, and the flesh. So let's look at these individually. The world. You see Paul there in verse 2 says that we were following the course of this world. In Galatians 1, he will describe the world in which we live as this present evil age. This world is not friendly to the people or the purposes of God. Our world is broken. So political structures in this country and around the world do not promote the values of Scripture. Economic structures are not honoring to God or to his people. The entertainment industry is anything but holy, and it is seldom entertaining, right? I mean, that's just the reality. When you watch the Super Bowl this afternoon, most of us who are parents, I would encourage all of us who are parents, you would have the other channel button ready to go so that when the inappropriate commercials come up, your kids are not exposed to that, because that's the world in which we live. And so, church, it doesn't matter if it's America or Armenia, Brazil or Belarus. Go anywhere you want around the world, and we live on a globe that's under a system that invites us, again, to value things that are worthless and to count as worthless the one who is most valuable. It does us no favors. The world fights actively, daily, faithfully for our hearts in a direction that is opposite of what God would have our hearts to be. But so too does the devil. We see this here in Ephesians. Paul speaks about the prince of the power of the air. We talked about this last week, that we have a real, legitimate, strong enemy known as the devil or as Satan. He has at his beck and call an untold number of demons who are simply fallen angels. But together their intent is to defy, discourage, divide, destroy all that God is purposing to bring to pass. That's their objective. That's their game plan. They're against us. This will actually become one of the larger themes in the book of Ephesians as we move through it. You can see there from Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul writes this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right, so he's not just out there freewheeling it, shooting at anything that moves. He has schemes. He has a plan. He has a playbook. And Scripture says that we should be aware of that and we should stand against it in the power of God. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the world is not working for our good. The devil is not an advocate for the people of God. That's two strikes against us. But finally, Paul says that even if we lived in a God-honoring world, and even if we did not have an enemy who was against us at all times, Paul reminds us that we would still be in deep need of a Savior, because our greatest problem oftentimes is not found around us, it's found within us. Paul labels it as the flesh. We all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So church, this ties back directly to what we were talking about earlier, that we have dead hearts. So scripture will say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if there's death inside of us, what comes out of our lives? Dead actions. So death begets death. You've heard the quote before, we have seen the enemy and he is us. There's a lot of biblical truth to that. James, in his letter in the New Testament, puts it this way in chapter 1. As he just lays out how death comes forth from our sinful desires. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sinful desires inside. Church, this is why a blind man can still struggle daily with lust. Because the problem is not with the woman that he sees with his eyes. The problem is how his heart sees that woman. And there's a difference between those things. So we live in a world that is fallen and dysfunctional. We have an enemy that is constantly against us. But possibly the greatest enemy of all resides within. Our hearts are instinctively wicked. The prophet Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So Paul's reminded us, just being honest, apart from Christ, you're dead. Apart from Christ, you're enslaved. The world, the devil, and your flesh serve to enslave you, and they do it very well. And then finally, he closes this passage by saying, because of all that, because of your death, because of your imprisonment to sin, you are rightly condemned in your sin as well. So at the end of verse 3, we see this, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a tough one to handle for many, the idea that we are deserving of wrath. But God doesn't hold back from us. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth. God is a good doctor, and so a good doctor gives an honest assessment. He delivers an honest diagnosis. And he says, in your dead, enslaved nature, you are children of wrath. You deserve nothing from me other than the judgment that you have earned. And you have rightly earned an eternal place in hell. The reservation is made. So this is important for us to wrestle with. Nobody likes to hear what I just said. Nobody likes to say what I just said. That is an incredibly difficult and controversial statement. Not only within the church, but certainly within the culture at large. It's not easy to talk about wrath and judgment. The reality is, though, God does no disservice to any of us if he were to send every one of us to the judgment we deserve. He would simply be just and honest. He would do us no wrong. And we need to understand that helps to fix that gap of his glory and of our need. So it can be a struggle to hear the truth from Scripture that all of mankind is born into sin, that we are children of wrath, and thus all of mankind is deserving of condemnation. It's much easier, is it not, to think of ourselves as good people who generally do the best we can with what we've got. That feels much more comfortable to say. Even as I know it's falsehood, it feels good to say that. But church, that's not what God has said about us. He says, you're not good. You're dead. And you're not doing the best that you can. Instead, all you know how to do is sin. You were born in a rut and you're stuck in a rut. Sin after sin after sin after day after day after day. All of our living produces sin apart from belief in Christ. That's all we have to give. We are sin factories apart from Christ. And so because God is righteous and we're not, because he's holy and we're not, because he's good and we're not, God deals with us in a way that we are not comfortable dealing with ourselves. He deals with us in a good, holy, righteous manner, and he speaks the truth to us about our condition. And I hope you see that not as a curse from God, but as a gift from God, that he would be kind enough to look us in the eye and say, no, this is really what's going on in your heart. He says, in your sin you are condemned, and there is a severity to your situation that you do not understand on your own. God not only speaks truth, but he is truth. And so he's not going to lie to us about our hearts. So notice that. He speaks truth because he is truth. So what God does flows out of who God is. That's just a general understanding. So we ought to worship God for both what he does and who he is. But worship him first for who he is, and you'll see that everything he does flows out of his nature. Now, we're not like that, right? We don't like to speak hard truths to one another. We are much more prone to say what we think the other person or the other group will receive most readily. So your coworker comes to work tomorrow with that sweater on, right? And they ask you in the lunchroom, what do you think? And then out of our mouths comes words like unique and interesting and wow, that really makes you stand out in the cafeteria. And we try to smooth out these rough edges and we end up dodging the truth. God doesn't do that. He gives us the truth, rough edges and all. He says, that sweater is an abomination, all right? That is good for no one. Do not ever do that to me again. That's what God would say to us. And he says to our hearts, he says, you're dead. And you are enslaved. And the problem is real. And the disease runs deep. And you stand condemned before me, and rightly so. So let's take a step back for a second. And let's ask ourselves the question, why is God writing through the Apostle Paul verses 1 through 3 about the death, enslavement, and condemnation of our hearts? Why is he writing that to believers in Ephesus? Remember, who's getting this is Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. What's the purpose? Certainly, this is not the most encouraging news to hear. So why would the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to say these things? Remember again, the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 is closely connected to the finishing part of Ephesians chapter 1, that it's all about the power of God and the amazing work that God did in Jesus Christ, out of the grave to the right hand of the Father. Paul's making the point, God has done the same thing in the hearts of his children, out of the grave of sin to the right hand of the Father in righteousness, adoption, acceptance, blessedness, family. God has given us new life. He has sovereignly granted us new hearts and a new identity in Jesus Christ. And lest we ever think that him doing that for us was a small thing, lest we ever fall into the deception that we are mostly good people who just needed some mild correction, lest we ever believe that our hearts are usually good and we just needed some realignment by the Spirit of God, lest we ever fall into that false conclusion, God goes to great lengths in these three verses to drill down into our hearts. Church, it was worse than you ever thought. Your condition apart from Christ, your sickness ran deeper than you could have ever diagnosed on your own. And you weren't just sick, you were dead, you were enslaved, and you were condemned. But again, please hear that he's not saying this to rub our faces in it. He is telling us this truth as a gracious gift to help us to see the greatness of Christ. Remember, Jesus did not die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people alive. And there's a world of difference between those two accomplishments. One is a matchbox car, and one is a two-ton truck. We need to understand what Jesus lifted from us so that we might understand how highly he is lifted above us. And there's a big difference, folks. And so a proper understanding of our depravity and the depth of our sin helps to showcase the power and the glory of Christ over our sin. And an accurate description of the debt that we owed helps us to better understand the invaluable, countless measure of the price that was paid to make our debt okay, to make our debt paid. As we become less, Christ is exalted. But don't hear that we become less as God rubbing our faces in it again. He's not. That's what human dictators do, right? So a despot, an autocratic leader who wants to make much of his name and control his power base seeks to keep his people weak and ill-equipped and ill-educated and illiterate. If I can keep people weak, then I maintain power. God does not do that. He exalts his son higher than the highest name, and he encourages his people in his son's exaltation. That's how powerful and gracious God is. It's not God's glory has to be our misery. It's God's glory is our joy. And only God can bring that about. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what Christ has accomplished for us. So as we close, remember what God has said about you apart from Christ. Remember that you were dead and enslaved and condemned. I think about a lyric from a song from Michael Card. He was still is a Christian singer, but it was a song that he put out, I think, in the 80s. And it said, "Forget not the hope that's before you and never stop counting the cost. And remember the hopelessness when you were lost." I need that, brothers and sisters. I need to remember my hopelessness apart from Christ. I need to have my arrogance and my self-sufficiency and my prideful heart just smacked upside the head. And I need to be reminded, no, you brought nothing to the table. You offer nothing that God needs, and he gives you everything in Christ. This is what you were, and this is what you are. And it's all because of Christ. With that in mind, listen one last time to the closing portions of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We looked at 1 through 3, how messed up we are. Here, 4 through 10, the glory of Christ. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Praise God that we have a big Savior. May we have an appropriately big view of our Savior. And as a result, may we have an appropriately small view of ourselves. And may God get all of the glory from every ounce of our lives that he can wring out. He deserves that and so much more. I pray today, brothers and sisters, that if you're here and you know Christ, that you are encouraged at what you used to be and what God is doing in your life. That he has started a good work in your heart and he means to complete it. He aims to complete it and he has the power to do so. He's already demonstrated that with his victory over sin and death and hell. He will have his people holy and spotless. He will have a pure bride, and it's us. We may not think that. We may not look ourselves in the mirror and see that, but he's going to get us there. Praise his name. And I pray as well this morning, if you're here and you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, that today, maybe for the first time, maybe in a fresh way, you see the depth of your need for a Savior, that you're not just misdirected, you're not just wandering. The Scripture says you're lost, but there is a Savior who finds lost sinners, that you're dead, but there is a Savior who breathes life into dead hearts. There's a Savior who can stand outside the grave of dead Lazarus and say, "Lazarus, come forth." But before Lazarus could ever come forth, what did Jesus have to do? Give Lazarus breath in his lungs to hear him in the first place, right? And that's what God does for us. He has that power. Come forth, sinners. And so I would say, if you do not know Christ, would you call upon his name today? Would you have faith in him today to do for you what you could never do on your own, to be for you what you could not be on your own, and to grant you life? If you have questions about what that means, if you have a desire to follow Christ and there are honest questions in your heart, we're going to stand and sing in a moment. We're going to worship the Lord together. I'm going to be up front, and Bill and Pat Elam will be over here to my left and to your right, worshiping with you. If you have questions and we can pray with you, come forward. Tap us on the shoulder. We'd be honored to work through that with you in this place. Let me pray for us. Father, you are kind and gracious and good beyond measure. And there are an untold number of ways that you could have expressed your kindness and your power and your love. But you chose to express it most clearly through the death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. So, Lord, I pray that that truth, that historical reality of what you've done in Jesus would speak to our hearts today. And we would realize the great price that was paid, the great cost that was offered up for our hearts. And we would not count lightly the expensive blood of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be a humble and worshiping and brokenhearted people who make much of Christ and little of ourselves. Help us in a moment to respond and worship well. And we ask it in your name. Amen.